I'm going to be speaking today on three things: self-denial, self-control, and sobriety. And what led me to that is the last 2 weeks we've been looking at the subject of sinful selfishness. And when we did that, we saw or manifestations of what is this basic characteristic and behavior of fallen man. Fallen man, since the introduction of sin, is sinfully selfish. And the manifestations we looked at are as so many corrupt fruits that grow from an evil root. You remember how Jesus said an evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit, only corrupt fruit. Well, the evil tree of man's natural heart, because it's sinfully selfish, brings no good fruit, only corrupt fruit. And we looked at what that was. This week I want to see that another way this depraved aspect of man's fallen nature expresses itself is in what the Bible calls excess and rioting. Excess and rioting. Now, there are a few words for those two things. The words for excess speak of a lack of strength or incontinence. 2 Timothy 3:3, it says, men shall be without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, and here's the word, incontinent. It means powerlessness. Now, a lot of people think when they can live a wicked life, you know, they're showing their strength. But it's just the opposite. If they had true inner moral strength, they wouldn't be living that way. Another word for excess is a pouring out or an overflowing. 1 Peter 4:4. Talking about the attitude of Gentiles toward Christians who had been converted to Christ. It says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. Speaking evil of you. In other words, you won't any longer join them in their evil ways. Another way this word can be translated in another form is prodigality or profligacy, wastefulness. You ever heard of the prodigal son? Luke 15, verse 13. He was guilty of excess. He took his inheritance, left his father's home, and verse 13 says, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. He wasted it with his riotous living. Another form of this word means to bubble up or to overflow with wine. Remember how it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, Ephesians 5:18. And then in 1 Peter 4 again, verse 3, it says there, talking about before we knew the Lord, our pre-conversion days and what they consisted of, For the time past of our life may suffice us, or it was enough to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. The Gentiles, those who don't know God. What is their will? When we walk in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, or pouring out or overflowing of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatry. These are all examples of excess. What comes of that? Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, verse 20 and 21 says, be not among wine bibbers. Are we talking about excess of wine? There's also excess of food. It talks about, be not among riotous eaters of flesh. Why? For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. You can't maintain a normal lifestyle when you have gluttony and drunkenness as a part of your behavior. Can't hold a job. Can't pay the bills. Can't maintain a normal life. Rather, it leads to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. So, here we find ourselves presently in a season that is marked by these very things: riot and excess. You have excess spending, excess drinking, excess eating, excess partying and celebrating. You see it everywhere. But the question is, how can a holiday that claims, at least outwardly, to celebrate the birth of our Savior from sin, how can it be observed by so much sinning? How did that ever come to be? Well, it's because of the fact that men are sinners. And it's because the sin of man takes every occasion as an opportunity to gratify his carnal appetites and to enjoy his lusts and pleasures. Oh, you want to celebrate Christmas? All right, here's another party opportunity. Let's go for it. Let's live it up. Have a good time. And so, here we are fighting against what is an obvious contradiction. And what I want to do today is look at the three graces that are opposite to riot and excess. And those are self-denial, self-control, and sobriety. Self-denial. Self-denial means the forbearance from gratifying one's own desires. It's the opposite of self-indulgence. Now, most people think if they want something and they can get it, they'll be happy. But actually, the Bible says just the opposite. If we are willing to deny our own selves, that's the way to happiness. Even in some things that are not wrong in themselves. Sometimes, because there's a higher goal in mind, we deny ourselves even lawful pleasures and activities because it will help us to attain to those higher goals. And so, we have to exercise self-denial. It's an absolute imperative if we would be a disciple of Christ. It's not something that's optional. Well, you can be a good Christian if you deny yourself, and maybe not so good a Christian if you don't. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, this is essential. In other words, if we want to even become his disciple, we have to begin here. It's a divine imperative. Matthew 16, verse 24. Peter tried to dissuade Jesus from suffering. And then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, right, if you choose Is it your will to follow me? Well, here's what you have to do. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Denying himself is the first thing required if we would come after Christ. So whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. But what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? See, when the Bible says that, you know, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, if you find it, it's because it requires this. You can't bring all your baggage into the road to heaven. You have to shed it. You have to deny yourself first and foremost. And most people aren't willing to do that. They will go to heaven as long as they can have all the things of this world that they desire and enjoy. But that's the broad, you know, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. They have to have room to bring their sinful selfishness and all the things that cater to it along for the journey. And Jesus says you can't. Many are on that road that leads to destruction. So what does he mean to deny yourself by taking up your cross? It's by the power of the cross of Christ that we are to put our old man to death. That sinful selfishness has to be killed. And it's by the power of the cross of Christ that we crucify our sinful affections and lusts that are manifested as forms of our sinful selfishness. We have to be brutal. We have to be, well, cruel. We have to say no. And in other words, when we deny something, we're renouncing it. I have nothing to do with that anymore. So that's what we have to say to our old sinful selfishness. Romans chapter 6. Tells us this very clearly. Romans 6, verse 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man, there's the old nature we received from Adam, that sinful selfishness that we're born with when we come to the world as sinners. Our old man is crucified with him, with Christ. Why? So that the body of sin might be destroyed, or its power broken, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. He that is dead. How can I be dead? Romans 8. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit, that's what Jesus meant when he said, if you lose your life, you'll save it. If you save your life, you lose it. If you want to maintain your sinful selfishness and all its forms and manifestations, that's the way to death. But if you're willing to kill that, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. You shall find life in him. True life. Or as Galatians 5:24 says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh, our fallen sinful nature, with the affections and lusts, all its manifestations. We need to lose our sinfully selfish life for Christ's sake by being identified with him, united with him by faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. Here's what he said in John 12 along this line. John 12. Verses 24 to 26. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone." Right, a seed has to die in the ground before it can bring forth fruit. We have to die before we bring forth fruit to God. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And he's talking there about our old sinful, selfish life, as opposed to the new life he gives. If any man serve me, let him follow me. What do you say? If you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Paul did this, and if you look at Philippians 3, Paul, the apostle, who was Saul the Pharisee, he had everything going for him. Religiously, materially. And yet he found out that he needed Christ. And the only way he could have Christ was to give up all these other things that in himself he took pride in and trusted to. Philippians 3, verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Right, when Paul was in his natural, religious, self-righteous, proud state, he thought all these things were his ticket to heaven. But he counted them loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Look at what they were in comparison to Christ. Dung. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Or as I die with him to my old sinful selfishness, now I live with him in new life, holiness. And when we do die with Christ and rise with him, then we'll be able to deny our sinful selfishness and live the life that God would have us to live. That's what Titus 2 says. Titus chapter 2. By God's grace, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. What does God's grace teach us? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That's what God's grace does in our lives. And then that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So self-denial, a denial of all those forms of our sinful selfishness, to union with Christ in his death, sets us free to live a godly life. The next grace that we want to look at is self-control. Now, this is from a word that means strength. It's just the opposite of, remember the old word we looked at, excess in writing, meant lack of strength or powerlessness. The word self-control means strength. Now, when a person can resist and refuse sin and do what God calls us to do, that's an expression of strength. God's strength, you know, his grace makes us strong. And so it speaks of composure, self-restraint, self-mastery, or self-command. It's the opposite of a life that's wild and disordered and marked by extremes and bizarre behavior. It means to hold oneself in, to have inward power as opposed to being led by unruly and unbridled passions. It's curbing your lust, not indulging them. And so it's the mastery of our desires so as to keep them within their proper bounds in the interests of higher ends, or to be disciplined. In other words, I can't just let loose the reins and let whatever comes, comes, and do whatever I feel like doing. I have to say, wait, what does God want me to do here? What would be proper? And what are the things that he wants me to do so as to honor him? 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about dealing with this all the time. 1 Corinthians 9. An athlete has to train and go through a lot of hard rigors in order to become proficient in his sport. And Paul says that what we have to do also to be the Christians God wants us to be. In chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verse 25, he says this, "And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate," all right, "is self-controlled." Remember, temperance is the old form for self-control. "He is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. There I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body." In other words, he doesn't just let the reins loose and let his physical appetites and cravings and desires take over and lead him around. No, he keeps it under control, in bounds, from getting away from him, so that it doesn't carry him to bad behavior. "And I bring it into subjection." In other words, he's not a slave of his body and its appetites. He keeps his body under control of his spirit. "Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." And we all know what that's like, to tell someone something and then to violate it ourselves and be found to be, in a sense, hypocrites or inconsistent, contradicting the things we say by the things we do. And we know how that offends and hinders people from coming to Christ and hearing what we have to tell them. And so we need to be temperate in all things and keep under our lust and affections. Remember, this self-control is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. That's in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is," and it gives us 9. Now we talked about 11 manifestations or forms of sinful selfishness. Here you have 9 manifestations or forms of the fruit of the Spirit. And it goes through there in verse 23. The last one is temperance. That's the word, self-control. "Against such there is no law." It's also a Christian virtue. 2 Peter 1. The fruit of the Spirit and a Christian virtue. Something that God puts in our lives as his people and that we're to strive for. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 5 and 6, it says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith," and then he gives us some virtue, "add to your faith virtue," the virtue knowledge, "to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness." There you have the word, temperance. As believers, we have certain characteristics and qualities that God is building into our lives, and that we need to work with God to see these things develop in us, one of which is self-control. And self-control is a very important means to maintain moral purity. The reason people are so morally impure is because they do not control their physical desires. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, I always tell people, we're not animals. We don't live by what, you know, you would call instinct. You know, we don't live by hormones. We have a mind to think and a will to choose, and we're to regulate our behavior by that, not just let our physical appetites take over and determine our behavior. It says in 1 Corinthians 7, if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. If they cannot control themselves, they cannot keep themselves pure, they cannot be continent, is the word. Now, he talks in verse 5 about Satan tempting you for your incontinency. That's why married couples are to maintain their relationship physically with one another. But what he's telling us here is, as if you're unmarried, self-control. Stay pure. If you're unable to continue pure in an unmarried state, marry, because that's God's provision for those, you know, who are needing a physical relationship with the opposite sex. All right. The third word we want to look at is sobriety. Sobriety. We've heard of sobriety tests when the police pull you over and try to make sure you haven't been drinking or doing drugs. The word sobriety refers to a frame of mind that leads to a proper and balanced behavior. Now, it can have a literal sense. It can mean to be sober in reference to drink, alcohol. The word then means to be free from the influence of intoxicants of whatever form. You kind of see that idea come over in 1 Thessalonians 5, where we're called to godly behavior in light of Christ's return, and not to join the world in their darkness and sin, who are unaware of the fact that Jesus is coming to judge the world. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6 says, therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch, and there it is, be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Now these are sins of the night or of darkness. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. So our hearts need to be kept by faith and love, those two graces, and our minds by the hope that we have of being with the Lord in eternity. So it can have a literal sense, but it primarily carries over into the figurative sense, where it means to be well balanced and, again, self-controlled. 1 Peter 1:13. 1 Peter 1:13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, all right? Use your mind. Be, you know, good at your using your thinking faculty. Don't just let your mind wander or go off on tangents. Be sober, there's the word. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought in you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Live in the light of Christ's return and live a sober life. Not a drunken life. And that word drunken doesn't necessarily restrain itself to alcohol. You know, some people are drunken in their sins, drunken in their false beliefs, and these things have taken them over, and they act as if drunk in those areas too. The word also, sobriety, can mean to come out of a drunken stupor. And then it has the idea of being vigilant and watchful and awake. Now, sometimes we get ourselves so caught up with these other things that we almost forget who we are and what we're here for and what we're all about as Christians, and it's like being drunk. When you're drunk, you're not aware of reality, and you can't really live a proper life until you that alcohol comes out of your system and you're back to your normal thinking again. Well, we need to come back to being vigilant and awake and watchful. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. It's a form of this word, sobriety, where it tells us to awake to righteousness. Where he's telling us, don't be deceived. Deception is like a drunkenness, where we get taken over by false ideas and beliefs and start following those instead of the truth. And so he says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Another form of this word, sobriety, speaks of being reasonable or of good judgment. It talks about moderation and prudence and chastity. And so it refers to being of a sound mind and having right thinking. You know, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If our thinking is wrong, you know, if we're not thinking soberly, like Peter said, our lives are going to be very adversely affected. In Proverbs chapter 12, I want to look at verse 5. The thoughts of the righteous are right. They're sober thoughts, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. And so sobriety means to be of a sound mind and to be a right-thinking person. It's talking about being sensible so as we live our lives as we should or correctly. And so sobriety is the opposite of ignorance, foolishness, error, and the bad outlandish behavior that they produce in us. Let's look at a couple examples. Mark chapter 5. You remember the demoniac of Gadara? What was his problem? Well, he was demon-possessed, but what was the effect of his demon possession? He was out of his mind. And that, of course, is where the devil wants us to be. He doesn't want us to be of a sound mind or have right thoughts, because then we no longer will follow his deception. Mark chapter 5, verse 2 says, when he was come out of the ship, Jesus, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. No one could do anything with this guy. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Now there's some crazy behavior by a man that had been taken over in his thinking by the devil. Well, Jesus came and cast the devil out. And what was the end result? Verse 15. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed. No, not running around crying, sitting. Not naked, clothed. Not in the tombs and in the mountains, but at the feet of Jesus and in his right mind. That's what people need. Jesus to put them in their right mind. Because by sin and the influence of the devil, they're out of their mind. The word is also found in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. I think we all know people like that demoniac that we know there's only one hope for them, and that's Jesus to get a hold of them and give them new minds. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. All right, we're right at the end of this world. And so he says, be therefore sober. Be sober. That's how we should be behaving in the times we live in. And How can we show we're sober? By watching under prayer. Keeping our eyes open, being alert, like we said, and praying without ceasing about everything. And then finally, 2 Timothy 1 tells us what God has given us. This word again, sobriety. It says, God is not... If our thinking is right, we don't need to be afraid. But rather, he's given us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's what God gave us as his believing people. He's given us the mind of Christ. And we thank him for that. Now, we've talked about self-denial and self-control, sobriety. These are three graces and Christian virtues, which means they do not grow in the soil of the natural heart of fallen man. In other words, you're not going to find this in an unsaved person. And they're not things that are able to be produced by any merely human regimen of education or training or exercise. Maybe if people just take on a certain program, they'll be able to work themselves into being like this. No, they can't. These three graces and virtues are only the planting of the Holy Spirit in a new and regenerate heart, which is only found in a believer in Jesus Christ. In other words, this has to come from God. Only from God can give us these qualities. And he gives us these qualities through his Son. Romans chapter 13 is our closing verse. Romans 13, which we read this morning. We saw the world is given to riot and excess because of their sinful selfishness. Well, those are the things that we have to lay aside. Now, that isn't to say that God doesn't give us richly all good things to enjoy. That doesn't say that God doesn't want us to be happy and to find enjoyment in using the blessings he gives us, but we don't want to join the world in their excess and riot. Verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Alright, through Christ our old man is crucified. The flesh with affections and lusts have been crucified. We put these things to death, and then we have the Lord Jesus living his life through us, a life of self-denial, self-control, and sobriety. And by these virtues and graces, we are stark contrast to the world, and we show the characteristics of Christ, because that's what he is like. And we can be a witness for him in the midst of all this carousing and partying and banqueting and lust and excess, and show that we're not carried away like the world is by our sinful selfishness, but we're led by the Spirit of God, and we're living as Jesus would have us to live, and being his witnesses, showing him to the world, and how much better the life he gives is than the life of sin and excess and riot, and that they might hopefully see the difference and say, I want that too. God help us to do that this time of year and always, because it's not limited to this time of year. Let's hold and pray.